Alrighty, we are again looking at wrapping up exhortation number 4. And exhortation 4a and b we find in Hebrews chapter 10. For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer the sacrifice for sins. And anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy. And trampling the Son of God underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant, which is sanctified a common thing. Or in other words, despising the word of God because of disregard for the sacrifice. And then the second part of that is, do not cast away your confidence, or discarding confidence in the word of God because of short-sightedness. We have a need for endurance. There is a prize at the end. There is something we need to keep our eyes on and focused on and moving towards in this life that we live. Now this week I had a question, not from one of you, actually from my daughters. And we were driving in the car, and one of them said, "Dad, can the devil beat us?" And so I thought, well, let's see, how do I answer that question? And so how would you answer that question? Can the devil beat us? Yes or no? Just yes or no?
Yes and no.
Yes and no. Okay, good. Good. This is true. So I said, well, only if we let him. That kind of gets it. That covers. That's good enough, right? No, not really good enough. So I went into explaining a little bit and talked about it. And I said, well, you know, in James it says, therefore submit to God. This does relate to the lesson, by the way. It says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And so we can beat the devil if we don't let him beat us. So it says resist him, and he will flee from you. So we can beat him. We have the power to do that. And she says, well, can the devil make things? So we got on a fun whole conversation about whether the devil can create things and from nothing and all. And no, the devil can't do that. So anyhow, kind of came back to this. So what does it mean to resist the devil? What does that mean? So that was the secondary question. How do we resist? Well, really the question was, what does resist mean? So I had to explain that. And then out of that, how do we resist the devil? And now we come back to our lesson. And so I got to go into my whole sermon. And therefore, do not cast away your confidence. See, we have the confidence. He has given us what we need in order to live a victorious life. And in Hebrews it tells us, don't cast away your confidence. Don't give it up. Don't forget that you've already received that which it is that you need in order to live a victorious life. We'll just throw it away. And that's how we resist the devil. Well, first of all, it says submit to God. That's the first part of that, isn't it? And then out of that submission to God, we continue that submission to God, and that is part of our keeping the confidence. When we cease to submit to God, when we start looking for our own ways to handle the situation, then we cast away our confidence. And then the devil takes root, and he can do all kinds of crazy things with us. So the five exhortations, four and a half, are this. What's the first one?
Drifting.
The danger of drifting from the word because of
neglect.
Very good. All right. What's the next one? Doubting and disbelief because of hardness of heart. Yep, dullness of hearing because of reverse momentum. Good. And then the despising the word because of disregard for the sacrifice. That's the blood that he has given us, and we despise it. And then finally, discarding confidence because of short-sightedness. We don't keep an eye on the prize. All right, so now that those last two came out of 7, 8, and 9, and this is kind of the outline, and I'm going to tweak this a little bit, give you a little finer-tuned picture of this. I'd kind of laid out 9 as the better sacrifice and 10 as the expected response. It's not exactly accurate. It's really more like this. There's a better sacrifice, and 9 looks at the superiority of the tabernacle aspect of the sacrifice. the beginning of 10, or the first half of 10, looks at the superior to the animals, and then there's an expected response of that. So we fine-tune that a little bit for you. Last week we looked at the tabernacle. This week we'll be looking specifically at the animals and superiority of that. But again, I want us to begin to prepare our hearts for the communion service that we're going to be giving on Christmas Eve. And by way of recalling that what Jesus says in Matthew 5, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, to leave your gift before the altar, go your way and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And while the communion service is not exactly a sacrifice, it's not a time of giving an offering, but it certainly is a time of remembering and focusing on the offering that he did give us. And we see some principles out of that. In order to love God, you must love your brother. We looked at that. And the forgiveness of God must be in concert with a heart of reconciliation towards others. And then a false approach to forgiveness is tantamount to making light of his sacrifice. And that's the tie into Hebrews here. And he says in this passage, remember, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And that relates to the sinning willfully and the fearful expectation of judgment and the counting the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. And what is the gist of communion service? Half of it is focusing in on the sacrifice of the body, and the other half is the sacrifice of the shedding of his blood. And so this is the blood of the covenant. And one of the ways that we count the blood of the covenant, which is the communion service, the reflection on that, is to not consider one another and not to approach that service with a proper attitude and with a proper relationship that we have with our fellow brothers. So we looked last week at the tabernacle. There was a superiority to the old of the heavenly versus the earthly. The new is tough on sin. It's got a costly sacrifice. There's a fulfillment with it, and there's a finality to it. But now we move on to chapter 10, and there was I want to tell you a little story. There was a teenage boy whose mother was away on a visit, and he found himself with some time, and his mother was a believer, and she had a library of Christian books, and so he was kind of bored, and he found he decided to pick up a book and read it, and so. Now, he knew that these books would all be the same, and that there would be some kind of introduction, and then at the end there'd be some application to your life, and in the middle there'd be some bunch of good stuff. So you're reading along, and he comes across this phrase that really catches him, and that was the finished work of Christ. He kept seeing this phrase, the finished work of Christ, and he kept thinking, what is that about? Why are they talking about the finished work of Christ? Why not use some other expression like the atoning work of Christ or the propitiatory work of Christ? And then it flashed into his mind. He recalled when Christ was on the cross and he said, "It is finished." And it struck him suddenly. He realized for the first time that the finished work of Christ was finished on the cross, and that there was nothing left for him to do. And if Christ did it all, there was nothing left for him to do. And he realized afresh that the work of salvation was accomplished. And so if the whole work was finished and the whole debt was paid, what is there left for me to do? He asked himself. And he knew the answer and fell to his knees and received Christ as Savior and full forgiveness of sins. Now this is how J. Hudson Taylor, the founder of China Inland Mission, was saved. When God gave his son, it was a total package deal. We often think about the baby in the manger and all that, but when he looked down on the world and he saw the need for us to have a Savior, he didn't just send the son and picture the son and then kind of the son on the cross at some point in time later. It wasn't like a big surprise to God. It was all part of his plan, of course. And it's kind of like if he had just sent the son without the realization of what would happen, without this being a package deal, that the gift ultimately ended up on the cross, it'd be kind of like giving someone a flashlight. Imagine if you send a flashlight to someone in a very dark country where they have no power. They have no light. It's a very dark place. And you send them a flashlight, but you don't send them batteries. And they don't have any way to get batteries. And so they got this great device, and they have no way to use it. Well, he didn't send just the flashlight to the world. He sent a flashlight with the batteries and the instructions on how to use it. And it's the finished package. And so he is the light of the world. He brings light into a very dark place because of the total package deal. It's not like he gave just a part of the present. He gave the whole thing. Now, that's what Hebrews chapter 10 is all about. For the law possesses a shadow of the good things to come, but not the reality itself, and is therefore completely unable, by the same sacrifice offered continually year after year, to perfect those who come to worship. For otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers would have been purified once for all, and so have no further consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year after year. So if you could make one sacrifice of the animal and that did it, if that was enough, then they wouldn't have to keep doing this thing over and over again. But not only that, but it also reminded them of their sins, that they had to keep doing this thing over and over and over again. For the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. So I want to kind of, on each of these sections of Hebrews 10, give a quick summary. The law is a mere shadow. It's not the thing itself. It's just a portion of it. Now imagine if you had a picture of something or something that wasn't the real thing. How much value does it have versus the real thing? This week I heard a story about a lady had opened up her father's safe deposit box and found $20 gold Liberty pieces. You know, did anybody else hear this story? So the rarest coin in the world, rarest coin in America, and it was never actually made available to the public. They made a few hundred of these things, and then when Roosevelt came into power, he decided to ixnay on the coin case, and so they never actually made it into circulation. But somehow this lady opened up this box and found 20 of these $20 gold pieces. Now, the last time one of these was found and sold in auction, it was sold for $7 million. And so she sent off her 20 of these gold pieces to the U.S. Mint to see if they were genuine, if they were real. And the Mint came back and said, yes, they're the real thing, but we're not giving them back to you because they don't belong to you. They were never supposed to be in circulation. And so now, I don't know if you can do the math, but 20 times 7 is, what's that? $140 million? Potential $140 million value that they say, so she's going to sue nonetheless. And now, that's kind of like having in her mind, it's like, did I really have those coins? Did I really have that value? Was that real? It's like a shadow of the thing, you know? And that's like the law. It's just the shadow of this thing. It doesn't have it. No possession, no actual real value, even though it's got this intrinsic value that comes with it. It was powerless. And the law is this mere shadow of the real thing. But the Levitical sacrifices also cannot make perfect. So even if it were more than a shadow, it still couldn't make perfect. And then finally, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. And so there's this inferiority to the real thing. So when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. Whole burnt offerings and sin offerings you took no delight in. And then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written of me in the scroll of the book to do your will, O God. And Christ speaking, and he said, when he says that which we just read about, then he says, here I am, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first to establish the second. In so doing, he has done away with, and you could just summarize this whole portion by saying, he does away with the first to establish the second. First one's gone, second one is now established. And then finally in 10:10-18, by his will we have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands day after day serving and offering the same sacrifices again and again, sacrifices that can never take away sins because they're powerless. It's just a shadow. It's not the real thing. It's just a picture of that which was to be fulfilled. But when this priest had offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God, where he is now waiting until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are made holy. And the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will establish with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law on their hearts, and I will inscribe them on their minds." And then he says, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no longer." That's quoted from, anybody remember? What Old Testament book? New Covenant. Jeremiah 31:31. Very good. Jeremiah 31:31. "And now where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." So this one, he could say, his comprehensive offering made us holy. It was one time, one deal, comprehensive. Covers everything. Made us holy. The other one couldn't make us holy. This one makes us holy. And his comprehensive, and this is actually what it says. Look, it says, "But when this priest had offered," verse 12, "one sacrifice for all time," there he is, verse 14, "for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are made holy." Who was made holy? Verse 10, those who he made the sacrifice for. So the sacrifice makes us holy, and those who are made holy are perfected. It has this ripple effect. So his comprehensive offering made us holy, and his comprehensive offering has prepared those, or has perfected, rather, those who are made holy. And then this is the new covenant, which supersedes any other offerings for sin. There's no longer a need for any kind of offering. So we see this. The law is a mere shadow. Levitical sacrifices cannot perfect. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. The son's offer for the second sacrifice does away with the first. And his comprehensive offering made us holy, has perfected us. And this new covenant supersedes any other offering for sin. Or in other words, the shadowy inferior law with its limited sacrifices was replaced completely by the Son's offering because it is comprehensive, superseding all others. It makes us holy and perfects us. Now, see, God just really needed an editor because he had to say so many words just to say what I could slice down so well. Evidently, he had something better in mind. But therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have come, therefore, look, because of this, shadowy inferior replaced by the Son's offering, and this supersedes everything else, no need for it, makes us holy and perfects us. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus. Now, why do we have confidence? What's the one word that what's one word here that gives us confidence? That wasn't the word I'm looking for. What? Holy. Holy. Remember, the high priest comes into the Holy of Holies. There's a clue right there. Comes into the Holy of Holies. Why was it the Holy of Holies? Well, not only because God was dwelling there and he's holy, and so he's the Holy of Holies, but also because if you're going to come in there, you got to make sure you're holy. You're, you know, really holy too. And so if you're going to come into the presence of God, you've got to be holy. And were you made holy? Are you holy? Yeah, you're holy. You are holy. And so you have confidence to come into the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus. Not by your own means, not by your own power, not by your own goodness, not by your own superiority. You know, it's interesting when we sing some of the songs. One of the songs we sang, and I was thinking about it, it says, "Peace on earth, goodwill toward men," is in this song. And, you know, the Catholic version of that says, they translate that a little bit different, and they say, and you could literally translate it this way. You have to look at the context, so we do it a little differently, but they translate it, "Peace on earth toward good men," as opposed to goodwill toward men, or something along those lines. And, you know, it's a little different slant. It's kind of almost like peace comes to good men. Well, again, you literally can translate it that way. But I think the peace on earth doesn't come to good men. The peace on earth came to men who are not good. And he offers peace to all people. In fact, that by nature, the fact that we were not good and are not good, and it is not by our power and our own abilities, but it is through what he has done for us. And the blood of Jesus is what allows us to have that confidence. By the fresh and living way. Now, this is communion service right here, by the way, in Hebrews 10:19. You usually won't find this passage read in the Hebrew in the communion service, but here it is. He's talking about the blood of Jesus, and then he talks about the body of Jesus. By the fresh and living way that he inaugurated for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. The blood and the body. His body allowed us the access, and we are sanctified, we are purified, we are made holy by the blood. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in the assurance that faith brings. Assurance is another word for confidence, by the way. You can see that, right? I mean, assurance and confidence are very similar words. Now, these are two different Greek words. He's mixing it up a little bit. And this word assurance is an interesting word. It is persuasively, convincingly, assuredly. That word is sometimes used when something shouldn't be convincing. In other words, like you make a sales presentation. Like, make it sound convincing, even though maybe it shouldn't necessarily be. That word is used that way sometimes. And so in order to make sure we don't get that gist from this, he adds, with a sincere heart, so that you're not making some kind of, this is not a snow job. This is real assurance that comes about. But it's in stark contrast to losing confidence or wavering in confidence, not coming to the throne, etc., that the whole book of Hebrews is so repeatedly exhorting us. And so we see here as well that we have this need for a sincere heart. It's no sales job. It's not coming from a false impression, but faith brings with it true assurance because, or when we have our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. This is what gives us the assurance, the confidence, the boldness to enter in by the Holy of Holies. And then he gives us three let us. There are three things that we should do as a result of this. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in the assurance that faith brings, and let us hold unwaveringly to the hope that we confess, for the one who made the promise is trustworthy. It is so easy to just give it up at some point in time. We came here, we got there, we believed, salvation is really kind of mystery. It's mysterious. It doesn't really make sense. You know, isn't that what the Bible, isn't that what the New Testament says? It's foolishness to the Gentiles. And it honestly doesn't make sense that God had to send his son and die. And it doesn't make any sense. You can't really logically explain it. So there is some element of faith. I can give you the reasoning for it, and I can lay it out for you according to the Scripture and all that. But still, in the end, it's like, why on earth would God have to do that? I don't know why he would do that. I wouldn't have done it that way, see? But that's the way he did it. And this is what he says, this is what you have to do. And so there's some point in which you have to go, I believe. And somehow, I believe is enough to get you into heaven. And that doesn't make sense. But it takes this huge leap of faith. And then, so we take this giant leap of faith, which is really like stepping from, jumping across the Grand Canyon. And then, we're able to do that. God convicts us and he shows us and he demonstrates for us this need. And the fact that it is finished through his work. And we can't do it and there's nothing I can add to it. And then we go along in life and he's endued us with the Holy Spirit and we should be growing. And then for some reason something comes along, we just lose confidence and we just give it up. But he hasn't changed. The same God that transforms us and renews us and gives us the Holy Spirit and saved us is still trustworthy. And so on those daily things, we have to continue unwaveringly. You got there through faith, continue by faith. And that's what he goes into the whole chapter of 11, is the faith thing. And let us, finally, take thought of how to spur one another on to love and good works, not abandoning our own meetings, as some of you are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and even more so, because you see the day drawing near. So we need to draw near, and then we see the day drawing near, and as a result, we need to spur one another on to love and good works, and let us hold unwaveringly to the hope that we confess in the meantime. So, summary, the shadowy inferior law with its limitless sacrifice, a limited sacrifice was replaced completely by the Son's offering because it is comprehensive, superseding all others. It makes us holy and perfects us. The superior sacrifice gives us boldness, confidence to approach the throne because we are washed in the blood of a perfect God-man, the blood and the body. And let us, therefore, draw near, hold unwaveringly, and take thought of how to spur one another on to love and good works. Hebrews 10:26 then, for if we deliberately keep on sinning, if we don't do those three things, if we don't draw near, if we don't hold unwaveringly, if we don't take thought of how to spur one another on to love and good works, and we deliberately keep on sinning after receiving the knowledge of truth, no further sacrifice for sins is left for us, but only a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume God's enemies. Now, again, these are some of the harshest words in the Bible to believers, I believe, I think. It's so stark. I mean, it's so relentless. It's so unkind of God. And he doesn't mince words here. He says, look, there is no more sacrifice, and there's this fearful expectation of judgment. And we've seen over and over and over again in the book of Hebrews, he's not talking about unbelievers here. He's talking about someone who has believed, and he'll go on to talk about that in the following verses. Someone who rejected the law of Moses was put to death, and how much greater punishment do you think that person deserves who has contempt for the Son of God and profanes the blood of the covenant that made him holy? There it is. This is not an unbeliever. The blood of the covenant doesn't make unbelievers holy. It only makes those who are washed by it and insults the Spirit of grace. For we know the one who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I thought it was a good thing to be in the hands of God. Just rest in the hands of God, right? Well, it is a good thing to be in the hands of God, but there's the other side to it as well. And I wanted to kind of outline this thing for you. I like sentence diagramming. Now, when I was in school, I kept changing schools right when we were in the middle of sentence diagramming, like fourth, fifth, sixth grade, when you're starting to learn that stuff. And like in one school, when I was in the fourth grade, that school taught it in the fifth grade. And then when I went to the fifth grade, that school taught it in the fourth grade. So I missed it. And then I went to some school and they were like, oh, you remember sentence diagramming, Eric? Can you go up to the board and diagram that? I'm like, I don't even know what you're talking about. I mean, I was completely clueless. And so I didn't get it in school at all. But then when I got to college and we were diagramming sentences in the Greek, I was like, this is cool, man. Diagramming is awesome. And so you should love it. I mean, I'm suggesting you go home today in your spare time and just diagram sentences because it's fun. It's almost as fun as like those Sudoku puzzles, you know? So here it is. If we keep on sinning. Now, sinning is modified by deliberately. Now, get excited with me. This is cool stuff, all right? If we keep on sinning deliberately, and if you keep on sinning after receiving the knowledge of truth. So you see how those two modify sinning, right? All right? So there's deliberate sinning, and there's sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth. So what kind of, just by looking at that, what kind of person are we talking about here? A believer, someone who has received the knowledge of the truth, and what kind of sinning is it? Like, oh, they got in the car and didn't realize what they were doing. They accidentally went 65 and a 55, right? No, this is deliberate sinning. This is, I know it's 55, but I got to get to church And so I'm going to go 65 sinning. Somehow justified. So now I always got to say this about speeding, which, you know, of course I never do. But I don't speed that much, honestly. But I do. But I'm really bad about tailgating. And, you know, fortunately, that's not a sin. And so, yes, it causes my wife to sin, and then it causes me to sin back, actually. And so, I'm not tailgating. Yes, you are. No, I'm not. So, see, now I've lost completely where I was going with this. Oh, so I had a professor in school, and he was, and really great professor, loved him. He was one of my favorite professors. And this guy looked like Orville Redenbacher. He always wore the bow tie, and he was tall and slender, and he had like white hair, you know. And I mean, I swear, he looked like Orville Redenbacher. And so, but he would talk about speeding, and he had race cars that he would. His wife was very wealthy, and so in order to he had this ministry where he had these race cars, and he would go and he would race, and he would, like, you know, try to interact with non-believers, because as a professor of a Bible college, he didn't have much interaction with non-believers normally, and so this was an opportunity for ministry for him. But somehow that's the ministry side of racing kind of carried over into his non-racing driving, and so he had a propensity to driving fast, and he had justified this because, well, you know, there is this principle that when everybody is driving, you know, over the speed limit, then it's really not, then the law is not being enforced, and it's really not a law. And he had some technical term for that, and so you know, it's kind of like the keeping up with the traffic thing, in other words. And so I'll let you be the judge of whether that's right or wrong, but it always cracked me up on that. Now, so but anyhow, if we keep on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, so this is the category of sinning, this is the type of sinning. There's no further sacrifice for sins is left for us, but, conjunction, only fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire. So this is the category of people, or the event, the thing that they're doing, the kind of sinning, and then the results of that, okay, that tie into that thing. And the fury of fire that will consume God's enemies. Now, here's the thing you got to be careful of. It doesn't say will consume us. It's a category of fire. It's the description of the fury of fire. It's the same kind of fire that consumes God's enemies. It doesn't mean it's going to consume us as His enemies. It doesn't make us His enemies, but it says, look, God has one kind of fire, right? It's not like He's got one kind of fire for you that's really not very hot, and it's okay, and it just kind of warms you up and makes you feel better. And then He's got another kind of fire for these other people. It's like God's got one kind of fire, and He gives the same kind of fire for believers as He does for unbelievers. Now, what happens in that fire is a little different, and we'll see that in a minute. But it's the same kind of fire. You don't want to be in the fire of God's wrath. And so that's the point here. It's describing the fire, not necessarily saying that you are God's enemies. Now, there is a sense in which you're God's enemy when you're acting like this, right? But He's not talking about consuming you, throwing you into the pits of hell, and that's not the point here, okay? And then He goes on. He gives an illustration. Now, someone who rejected the law of Moses was put to death without mercy in the testimony of two or three witnesses. As relating to that, how much do you think that person, and describing that person who has contempt for the Son of God and profanes the blood of the covenant, the blood of the covenant that made him holy, and insults the Spirit of grace? So three things describe that person. They have contempt for the Son of God, they profane the blood of the covenant, and they insult the Spirit of grace. Now, what happens? That person has greater punishment, or deserves greater punishment than even this other one, right? And so you see the relationship there. Now, so in other words, you can tie those two together. Leave off the illustration in the middle, and you see, you keep on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. This is the action, and it further describes that that kind of person is one who has contempt, who profanes, who insults, and certainly deserves greater punishment than the person that was under the law of Moses. Okay? So the one who keeps on sinning also has contempt, profanes, and insults, and deserves greater punishment. Okay? Or summarize it without the... For those of you that don't like sentence diagrams, now I'll put it back in the paragraph for you. Willfully keeps sinning after receiving the knowledge of truth, has contempt for the Son of God, profanes the blood of the covenant, insults the Spirit of grace, deserves greater punishment than the transgressor of Moses' law. Now, the transgressor of Moses' law, when they died, what happened to them? You break Moses' law, you die. Where do you go? Well, you get buried 6 feet under, and that's the end of you, right? But where does your soul go? If you break Moses' law, does that mean you're going to hell? Right? No chance of redemption for you. No. It means there is a significant, serious retribution for your action. It doesn't necessarily determine your eternal destiny. Got to keep that in mind. That's so important. We naturally assume that one goes with the other, but that's not necessarily the case. There's still those who are redeemed. Think about Moses. Did Moses transgress God's law? And was hit the result of Moses' sin in the wilderness when he struck the rock instead of speaking to it? And what was his punishment that came about from that? He died instead of entering into the land. Now, you could say he would have died anyhow, which is true. Probably would have died a week later after entering into the land because he was pretty old. But the fact is that he had a... And imagine the seriousness of that from Moses' perspective. What a bummer. I mean, hey, but it was a serious transgression. And, you know, it's hard to look at what he did and say, wow, he struck the rock and was speaking to it. And God's kind of picky there. But there was a significant... God shows the significance of what he wants us to do. And there is punishment that comes from it. But that doesn't mean that Moses is not going to be in heaven when you get there. I suspect, my guess is that he probably will be. So, we want to talk a little bit about the judgment of believers. Now, these are passages that are very familiar to you. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them. But just to refresh your memory, that we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God. Notice that right in this passage it's going to talk about the judgment of God, which is significant here. It tells us, before it talks about the judgment of God, that we have. It's not we had, you lost out. It says we have. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring, if indeed we've been found clothed, not should be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not further clothed, become unclothed, but further clothed, that... mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. That all sounds great. So we go into heaven, got the Spirit as a guarantee. Verse 6 then. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are confident, well pleased. And then, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And so this is, we've got it, it's eternal, it's been prepared for us, it's in the heavens, we have this body, the Holy Spirit is a guarantee, we're going to get this thing, but yet... We try to be pleasing while we're here in the body, because there is a judgment that we have to stand before God. And we know the terror of the Lord. We don't want too much of that wrath of God. And 1 Corinthians 3 speaks to that as well, of course, talking about the different categories of works that we do. Each one's work, if anyone lays a foundation, which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with two different categories, whether it's gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, or straw. The gold, silver, and precious stones, when they're burned, they get purified, they get better, they get cleaner. The wood, hay, and straw just go like that. And each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare. Now, when we were in Pennsylvania, we stayed at a log cabin one time. And in this log, a couple times I think, but in this log cabin, it was a big log cabin, by the way, a really nice one, three-story, and And in the basement, the only heater for this whole big three-story log cabin was in the basement with this log, with this wood-burning stove. And it was, you know, about like this deep maybe and this wide. And you open up the door and had a smaller opening to it. And you stick your firewood. And we get up there in the wintertime. Pennsylvania, it's in the mountains, in the Poconos. And it was cold, right? So you get up there and you put the wood in, and a few hours later it's still cold, and a few hours later you're still cold. But eventually the thing warmed up, and by the time we left that log cabin, we were like, man, hot in here, you know, sweating and everything from that one wood-burning stove. But the real bummer about that thing is it would burn through the wood real fast. So, and I got tired of getting up in the middle of the night and putting wood in there. So the last night we were there, I got the biggest log. So the opening of this thing was like this, and I found a log that was like that. And I had to literally sit down and kind of push it in there like this, right? And I thought, oh man, I'm going to have a big mess tomorrow cleaning that thing up, you know, with all the ashes and everything. And the next day we're getting ready to leave, and I opened up the door to clean out the ashes. I'm like, check that out, man. And I scooped it out, and there was one scoop of ashes left. I mean, this huge log, it must have weighed 50 pounds, and there was literally one scoop of ashes. That thing burned up. It was gone. And that's what happens when our works are they are of this world. They just burn up. They can completely be consumed. And each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work, not the specific works, but what sort of work it is. What is the category of work? What is the emphasis of the work? Why are you doing the work? I'm convinced that one person could do one work and another person can do the exact same work, and for one of them it is gold, silver, and precious stone, and for another one it is wood, hay, and straw. It all depends on the motivation, the purpose, the drive, and everything else. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, gold, silver, precious stone, he receives a reward. But otherwise it's burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Going through the fire, but you're still getting to heaven. And do you not know that if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him? It's part of that same conversation, talking about the judgment. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool. So if we deliberately keep on sinning, there's no further sacrifice, this fearful expectation of judgment, and this is what it's talking about, the judgment seat of Christ, and standing before him, and the works that we do, and the life that we live. Now, how do you make sure that when you stand before him, you don't have this terrible thing going on? One word. You live by faith. You don't cast away the confidence, the hope that he has given us. And that's what the next chapter is going to go into. And that's why he talks right after this. It's all about faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And that's how we are to live. To avoid counting the blood of the covenant a common thing, you draw near with a sincere heart. You hold unwaveringly to the hope. You take thought of how to spur one another on to love and good works. This is your homework for the week. Pick one of these things. And these are the three let us. Let us draw near. Let us hold unwaveringly. Let us take thought of how to spur one another on to love and good works. Pick one of these. Don't try to do all three of them. Pick one. And think about it. Then tell someone which one you picked. That'll keep you accountable. Okay? Now, you might not want to tell your spouse, you know, because she might really keep you accountable. But tell someone like the garbage man that you may or may not see the next week or something. But then think it through. Now think about this for a second. Draw near with a sincere heart. What are some ways that you can do that? And this is not, you know, just coming up with a list of, things to make you feel guilty next week when you haven't done it. But these are, you know, think about some ways you can do that. Or maybe it's hold unwaveringly to the hope. How can you hold unwaveringly to the hope? Pick some promises. Pick some specific thing that you're having a hard time with. What is it that's difficult in your life? What is it you need hope on to get you through? And don't let go of that thing. Because he is, what's the next sentence? He is, why do we hold unwaveringly to the hope? Because he is faithful. Faithful, good. Good job. He is faithful. You can hold on to that hope because he's faithful. I promise you, if you hold on to it, it'll work out. That doesn't mean your life's going to be great and perfect and peachy and all your problems are going to go away. But he is faithful and it will work out. Maybe not the way you thought, but it will work out. Now take thought of, or this one, take thought of how to spur one another on to love and good works. So what's some way, some specific, tangible, real, genuine way that you can do that? How can you spur one another on to love and good works? Think it through. And then plan concretely. So once you've thought it through, what this means and how you can do it, then plan something specific or some thing specific or whatever it is. I don't want to tell you how to do that, but just plan it out. If you're going to spur one another on to love and good works, then think about what specifically thing you're going to do and plan it and plan it out. And then finally, you know, as Nike says, just do it or act on it. Make it happen. And that way we avoid counting the blood of the covenant a common thing. And these are some ways that we can do that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace. You are great and gracious and powerful and almighty and holy and just and loving. And you cared for us. And you sent your son to die for us. And the whole package deal, you gave the flashlight and the batteries and the instructions and the whole thing. And we just need to turn it on and use it. And walk by faith in what you've given us. And I pray that you will help us to think of some ways and apply these things to our lives and work through whatever issues we're having, encountering. Give us a sense of hope, encourage us through one another, and spur one another on to love and good works, and even so much more as we see the day approaching. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.